Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our studies in Paul's letter to that ancient church. Today our passage is verses 4 to 8 of, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You'll find it on page 1050 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 4. Paul writes, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we have now opened the holy book. But Lord, unless you should bless it to our hearts and to our minds, we are so prone to sin and unbelief that we will not greatly be blessed. Would you do that, though? Would you send forth the ministry of the Spirit now to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that receive your word and are willing, as you give us power, Lord, to do what we read here, that we might be your people as our generation needs us to be, that we would have all the joy and blessing that ought to be that of the people of God, and that you would be glorified through us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, Bo Schembechler was appointed head football coach at the University of Michigan, which some of you may know happens to be my alma mater. And one of college football's most storied programs, the Michigan Wolverines, had nonetheless languished in mediocrity for about a decade. And Schembechler arrived with an intensity that, frankly, shocked his players. Almost half of them quit during his first demanding summer's training camp. And Schembechler's philosophy, however, did not merely rely on individual expectations and effort, but even more so, he preached a commitment to teamwork. And he expressed that winning philosophy in his memorable speech on the team. Here's what Schembechler said: "We want the championship, and we're going to win it as a team. The team, the team, the team. We're going to play together as a team. We're going to believe in each other. We're not going to criticize each other. We're not going to talk about one another. We're going to encourage each other. And when we play as a team, when this season is over, you and I know it's going to be Michigan on top again." Well, not only was Schembechler a great and legendary football coach, but he would have been a pretty good disciple of the Apostle Paul. I say that because in his first letter to the Thessalonians, which we're studying, Paul responded to the challenges of those early believers with an emphasis that was pretty similar. Look at the end of chapter 4. Paul had been teaching them about the second coming. And he urged them, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." At the end of chapter 5, which we're studying now, where he's teaching on the second coming of Christ, he'll conclude with a similar charge: "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." You see, according to the apostle, the winning strategy for Christians to enable us to endure in faith through our trials is to encourage one another, to build one another up with biblical truth. Now, this is Christian teamwork in the church and in the home. How is the Christian family today to endure against the assaults of an ungodly culture? Well, with the word of God, with encouragement from the word, with the husband encouraging his wife with the word, and the parents encouraging and exhorting and teaching the children with truths from the Bible. How are Christians to minister to the faltering and discouraged? With the encouragement of biblical truth. You see, we are to take a team approach to the Christian life, not tearing each other down, but building each other up with the truths of God's word. Now, the truth that Paul wanted to impress upon the minds of the Thessalonians concerned their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were concerned with how they would be prepared for Christ's second coming. And Paul says, well, principally by having your head on straight, by being clear in your mind about what it means to be joined to Christ through faith for salvation. Look at verses 4 to 5. He uses this logic. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So Paul is giving them biblical truth to understand what it means to be a Christian. And in doing so here, he employs the familiar biblical imagery of light. He says, believing in Jesus, we no longer belong to the darkness, but we have come into the realm of the light of Christ. Now, that imagery has a number of facets that are all helpful for us. And probably the most basic idea of light is that it reveals. And so Paul says, well, listen, as Christians, you're no longer ignorant about Jesus. You know who he is. You know he's the Son of God. You know he's the only Savior. More than that, you're enlightened about all kinds of needful things. You know about God and man. You know about sin and salvation. Here he's saying you know the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're not in the darkness any longer. You're not ignorant, but the light has shined on you, and you have knowledge of saving truth. Now, secondly, light, having first enlightened, it also warms. It warms the heart. It speaks of a great spiritual transformation for those who have received the light of Christ. You see, when we were in the darkness, our hearts were cold toward God. Some of us here are adult converts. I am. I remember when the last thing I wanted to hear was a sermon. The last thing I wanted to do was to read the Bible. I was cold to it. But what happened? The light of Christ shined upon the believer's heart, and our affections are warmed to the things of God. We want to be at church. We want to hear the word preached. We want to read the Bible. We are warmed to the things of God. Now, thirdly, light conveys and stimulates life. Light reveals so that we have knowledge. Light warms so we're changing our attitude. But light also gives life and causes it to grow. The sunlight falls upon plants and they reach up towards the sky. And likewise, the light of Christ is designed that we would grow upward towards heaven. We would mature. We would prepare ourselves for the return of Christ. Well, fourthly, light guides us in the way that we should go. The Bible frequently talks about darkness as the realm of stumbling. It's where the lost wander aimlessly. But you know what Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not remain in darkness. John 8, verse 12. Now, Paul gives this description that Christians are children of light. Therefore, he says, you should not be unprepared for Christ's coming. It's true of the world. They're in darkness, of course, and Christ's going to arrive to them like a thief in the night. They're going to lose everything. He's going to take it away from them, and they're going to be judged. But that shouldn't happen to you. You are the children of light. What does he mean by that? He means that we have been made partakers of the realm of the light of Christ. We are characterized by the light of Christ. What's the chief feature of us now? We are children of the light of Christ. We have knowledge of truth. Our hearts have been changed. We have spiritual life. We're guided. Well, we should not be surprised by Christ's coming. It's the very thing we've been looking for. This very life of faith is one of preparation for that great day when our Lord and Savior returns in glory. Now, in this way, what we're seeing in verses 4 and 5 is, in action, one of the Bible's main principles for Christian life and sanctification. And the principle is this, that Christian thinking produces Christian living. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's the whole premise he's operating on. You need to remember, you need to know what you are and what has happened to you. You need to think in a right way. And having done that, by God's grace in your life, you will start living in the right manner as well. What do you think of what Jesus said in John 17:17 in his great prayer? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And here Paul is saying, here's our strategy. We're going to encourage each other with biblical truth. And then you need to remember that biblical truth. You need to start thinking in a new way. And thinking in a new way will lead to new living. That's the biblical approach to sanctification. Now, one place where you'll see this approach worked out in greater detail than here is in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in chapters 3 to 5, had been teaching the doctrine of justification through faith alone. You're a sinner. You can't be made right by God with any works that you'll do. You can't pay for it. Jesus did it for you. Jesus came and he lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you deserve to live. He paid for your sin. But apart from our works, we're justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 to 5 of Romans make that point. But at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul brings up a concern. Some people were reasoning, well, isn't that great? If it's all by grace, if it's a free gift, if it's not my work, well, I can just keep on living a life of sin. And Paul says, you know, nobody who really thinks about salvation can really reason that way. He says this in Romans 6, 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, he argues, if you're thinking that way, if you're thinking my life doesn't matter, it's all about Jesus anyway, so I can do what I want, you're forgetting what is true about you. You've died to sin. You've been taken away from that. That life's over, and a new life has begun. You've come to Christ. It's a life that's alive to God, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. That's the pattern we see there. But then Paul says this in Romans 6:11, and here's where he's really getting to the point. Here's his application. It happens to be the first application of the book of Romans. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You say, see, what you need to do is you need to get your mind straight on what the truth is about you now. Reckoning is it's a accounting term, legizomai, the Greek word. You need to write down in your ledger the transaction that has happened. Just as you keep track of your money in your bank account, you need to take stock of what has happened to you now that you have come in faith to Jesus Christ. James Boyce writes, according to Paul, a holy life comes from knowing that you can't go back. You have died to sin. You have been made alive to God. Now you must live for Him. And see, the result of that way of biblical thinking, new thinking, leads to new acting. The next verse, Paul says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, but present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Let us be exhorted with biblical truth. Let us think in a biblical way, and that thinking will yield itself by God's grace in godly action. Now here, using the imagery of light versus darkness, Paul makes that same case to the Thessalonians. You are all children of light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We need to reckon on that. Reckon on what we have been given. Reckon on what we have been made, and then live accordingly as we await the return of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the principle, and Paul's going to follow in this passage with three applications. Understand, you're children of the light, you're not of the darkness, you're not of the night anymore, you're of the day. How, therefore, should we live? What kind of lifestyle will enable us to be prepared for Christ's coming? And he focuses on three aspects of Christian readiness. Now, the first application is found in verse 6. Paul says that since the believers no longer belong to the darkness, but are children of light, we should stay awake and not slumber. Verse 6, let us then not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. And again, the reasoning is, being children of light, we should not engage in the nighttime activities of darkness. And one of those is sleeping. We're not to be slumbering through this life, unaware of the great realities going on around us, ignorant to God and the call of His gospel and the warning of His judgment. We are children of light, so while the world's asleep to these things, we are to be fully awake during this age to God, to His plan, to His work in the gospel. Now, the Bible provides a number of illustrations that show us what happens and how, even though we may be saved, we will still lose out in many ways, and we will fail our Lord if we should not remain awake. One of these is the illustration on the night of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord, while he was wrestling over the coming cross, he asked three of his close disciples, come and watch and pray for me. And when Jesus returned, he found them sleeping. Matthew 26, verse 40, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus asked. Well, likewise, Christians are to be watchful in prayer in light of the significant things taking place in our lifetimes. Are we to be obliviously prayerful, or prayerless, as it were, while the great work of the gospel goes forth today? Should we not be watching and praying for missionaries, for church planters, for churches like ours, for parents trying to raise Christian children in a culture like ours, for our witness? Should we not be praying for the people around us who don't know Christ, and for our courage and our effectiveness in witnessing to them? Should we not be watching and praying while Christian leaders are trying to stand up for truth in a pagan society? And you see, when it comes to watchfulness and prayer, isn't it true that the evidence today suggests that many Christians are sleeping? One of the hardest things to do is to get Christians to take time out of our busy affairs to pray. While we lament the fact that society is collapsing around us, we see the advances of Satan and evil and unbelief, the mocking of Christ all around us, and yet the Christian people are too busy to pray. No, we're too sleepy to pray, according to the Bible. Here's what Jesus said: watch and pray, lest you should fall into temptation. Matthew 26:41. Let me give you a second example of believers who are sleeping. It's the example of Samson, who lost his strength when his hair was cut during the night. You know, Samson had been a great servant of God, a mighty foe of the Philistines. He'd been slaying them left and right until the time came when he made his peace with the world. And he gave himself permission, as he was in the habit of doing, in fact, of making alliances with the enemy. And he fell into the arms of a beautiful Philistine named Delilah. And surprise, surprise, she betrayed him. Well, Samson awoke to his danger too late, only after he realized what he'd lost through his alliance with the world. I wonder how many Christians today are asleep to the influences of popular culture, so that like Samson, we become, it's the frog in the kettle. We didn't know it was happening. Little by little, we just got used to the world, its way of thinking, what's going on around us. And before long, we're prisoners of worldly thinking. Our strength has been removed. We're no longer useful to the cause of Christ. Let's not sleep in the arms of Delilah the way that Samson did. A third example pertains directly to the church. It's given by Jesus in his prayer of the tares and the wheat. Here's how the parable goes. A man sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Matthew 13:24-25. Well, likewise, in the tolerant spirit that grips the church today, there is very little doctrinal vigilance over our churches and ministries. If we're to say, let's make sure that the biblical soundness of our ministers, let's make sure that we're teaching what is actually true, you're going to be criticized for doing that today. You're going to be called negative. You're a narrow person. You're not energetic about the gospel. A doctrine doesn't matter that much, people will say. Well, the Bible thinks it does. You see, we're asleep to the threat of an ever-active enemy. You know, Satan basically has two strategies. One doesn't work well, although I think he likes it. That's persecution. He can't seem to get away from it, and it just makes the church stronger. The other strategy works very well. It's infiltration. It's the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's the false teachers, the well-meaning people who are teaching lies in the church. We are to be awake and not asleep, particularly those who were called by God to be watchmen over the church. And Charles Spurgeon lamented, "Those who ought to have been watchmen, those called to stand guard over the field, were asleep. And so the enemy had ample time to enter in and sow weeds among the wheat." Well, when Paul says that Christians should not sleep as others do, that's what he says, as others do, he's pointing out that the normal state of affairs in the world is that people are asleep to God. That's what's normal for the world around us. Insensitivity to God, the fact that God exists, the demands of God, the call of God in the gospel, the warnings of God of judgment in the end. And John Lilly writes, "However wide awake they fancy themselves to be, however knowing and sagacious they think themselves, they are really asleep when it comes to the things of the soul, of eternity, of God. They are in a state of habitual, deep, lethargic slumber, insensible to present duty and the looming threat of judgment." Let me ask you, is that you? Are you enjoying, as it were, the blissful folly of sleepiness to the reality of God and his word and the fact that he is coming? There's going to be a judgment at the end, but that same God offers you salvation today. Well, if you are asleep in unbelief, the Bible has illustrations for you as well. They are illustrations of sleep leading not merely to temporal loss, but eternal doom. Think about Sisera, the enemy of the people of God in Judges chapter 4. Oh, he laid in his tent to sleep, and Jael came, and she drove a spike through his skull. Unsuspected, at a time he wasn't thinking, he was dead, facing God and his judgment. And then there's the prophet Jonah. Jonah is a picture of the hardened unbeliever. He was sleeping in the hold of the ship while the storm was raging above, and he was thrown overboard. He was buried at sea. He's a picture of the judgment that must come to all who are unaware of God and his gospel. Now, God had mercy on Jonah. He sent the great fish to rescue him. And God has mercy on you. Are you slumbering in unbelief? But God sends the word to you now. He causes the gospel to be proclaimed. He has the prayers of God's people. And your only hope of salvation is to awaken in faith to God and to his word and the gospel offer in Jesus Christ. Oh, awaken from sleep and believe in Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, the most relevant illustration of this for Paul's teaching here on Christ's coming is Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. He said there were 10 virgins awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, and 5 of them were wise. They took flasks of oil with their lamps. The other virgins were foolish. They took no oil with them. Matthew 25, verses 2 to 3. And the problem was the groom didn't come when they were expecting. And after a while, the lamps began to go out. The bridegroom was delayed. And when he came, only the 5 wise virgins had oil to light their lamps. Only, Jesus said, those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Matthew 25, verse 10. Now, in the Bible, oil stands for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you see, this is a picture that we must be believing in the gospel. We must be responding, bearing testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through a life of faith. We do not know when Christ is coming. Only those who are believing will be saved. Watch, therefore, Jesus said, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Matthew 25, verse 13. And so we are not those of the night. We are children of the light. Therefore, let us be awake, Paul said. Now, he adds to this a second application, and that is that we must keep sober. Look at verses 7 and 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now, this is a companion application to the previous one. Christians belong to the day, so we should not be characterized by the practices of the nighttime. And among these nighttime practices is a lifestyle of drunkenness, a lifestyle of being satiated with earthly pleasures and sin. Now understand that Paul plainly assumes, in fact he more than assumes, he's teaching here, that Christians are not to live the same kind of lives that non-Christians do. There are certain kinds of conduct, we see them in the lives of unbelievers, and it's not all that surprising. I mean, they're not believers, they don't know God. And in many cases, we are even sympathetic. They're trying to deal with death and frustration and the futility of a sinful world. It's no surprise they're drunk and engaging in that kind of revel. We don't endorse it, but we understand it. But if we don't understand it when it comes to a Christian, you see, it's not at all appropriate, Paul says. If you profess the name of Jesus Christ, for you to be drunk in that kind of nighttime way. Now, most obvious here would be an application towards alcohol and towards drugs. A Christian should never be drunk with alcohol or drugs. And you add into all that the associated forms of sensual revelry. There's no excuse for that in the followers of Christ. We may use things in a proper way, but drunkenness should never characterize a Christian. When I was a college professor, there was a college student, a Christian student, that was very close to our family. And he was a very fine young man. His roommate was a non-Christian, and they were always trying to get him to go out and get drunk. And one night he gave in, and he went out and engaged in the drinking and revelry. By the way, he did it badly. You do know that as a Christian, you won't do it well. It's no surprise that they do it well in a certain sense. But as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. It didn't go well at all. What was interesting was, the next morning was the indignation of his ungodly roommate, the very person who'd been tempting him for all this time. And he said, you know, I got to share with you. I was a little disgusted by your conduct last night. And our Christian friend said, oh, were you? I mean, you would know. And he goes, yeah, but you're the Christian. And even the ungodly say, we expect a Christian to live by a different standard. And, of course, they are right. Now, Paul works this out in Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 3. He describes the spiritually dead as those who are following the course of the world, you know, going along with the world. carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Their lives are driven by lusts and passions. And in that way, Paul says, they identify themselves as children of wrath. But the children of light, who Paul will say in verse 9 of our passage, he says, they are destined to obtain salvation. Well, obviously, they should not embrace a similarly drunken pattern of life. And now we need to, of course, extend Paul's meaning here to go beyond mere drunkenness on alcohol and drugs. We certainly should think about the whole realm of entertainments of which Christians may imbibe. That would include movies and music that promote a sensual, self-absorbed lifestyle, and that glory values that are contrary to the values of the world. You know, there may be a song that's a very nice tune. There may be no bad words in it, and it's feeding poison into your soul. It's teaching values completely contrary, and Christians should turn it off. We should turn away. There may be shows. How many children show today? Oh, they're cute. What handsome young men and what beautiful little girls. It's all funny, and the whole thing is teaching lies. We are not to imbibe of those kinds of things. You know what Psalm 1 said? Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let me apply that particularly to the young. How important in the formative age of youth, middle school, high school, earlier than that you say, I'm going to close my ears to the counsel of the ungodly. I'm going to take the earbud out when this song is played. But it's beyond that as well. You think in the workplace, Christians can become drunk with academic prestige, with political power, with financial success. Greg Beale puts it this way, to be drunk spiritually is to imbibe of the world's whole way of looking at things and not of the way God views reality. To be intoxicated with the world's wine is to be numbed to the reality of God and the fear of his coming judgment. It's interesting that Paul emphasizes sobriety in this letter so much. In back-to-back verses, he basically repeats this call to sobriety. I think it may indicate that this was a particular issue needing to be addressed among the Thessalonians. We wouldn't be surprised if that was true. These are new adult converts in a pagan society. For many of them, the first priority of their sanctification was to address drunkenness. It'll be that way today. Coming out of our society today, we praise the Lord when adults are converted to Christ. But if that's you, you need to realize that a lifestyle change is in order for you. And this may be a place where you're being convicted to seek the grace of God and to turn to him and to lead a new life, to understand who you are, and that new thinking leading to a life of sobriety and self-control, that you will not be deadened to the things of God. Now, Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans. He said, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. That's a fairly helpful passage. Now, there Paul describes sobriety, yes, not drunkenness, but also sexual purity. How important it is for Christians today, young and old, to embrace sexual purity and modesty in these ways, and then to live peaceably with others. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, that's an appropriate lifestyle for those who've been called out of the world into the kingdom of Christ, no longer people of the nighttime, children of the day, children of light. Now, Paul's first two applications, be awake, be sober, were negative in general character. His third application is positive. He calls for Christians to arm themselves with Christian virtues. Look at the end of verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now here Paul presents in his writings for the first time an analogy that he's going to roll out in several of his letters. It's going to be fully developed in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, that of the armor of God. And not so much the individual pieces he has in mind, it's the whole idea. That we need to realize that in this life we're going out to battle and we need to go out prepared the way a soldier armors himself for protection in battle. John Calvin notes that Paul clearly understands that the life of Christians is perpetual warfare. He would have us, therefore, be diligently prepared and on alert for resistance. Now, it's not enough for us to say no to ungodliness. It's not enough for us to say, okay, I'm going to be awake, I'm going to be sober. But we also have to proactively cultivate the chief Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope, in order to be strengthened for battle and to salvation. Now, you may be saying, haven't we heard of those three virtues before? And the answer is yes. They recur throughout Paul's letters. You think of 1 Corinthians 3:13, faith, hope, and love. In Thessalonians, it's been a different order. It's been faith, love, and hope. In chapter 1, verse 3, he thanked God for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he rejoiced at Timothy's good news of your faith and love. And now he comes back to that. Paul's saying, hey, you're a pretty good church. What should a pretty good church do? You're a church that has faith and love and hope. He says, well, keep doing that. In fact, be intentional about it. Put that on every day as the way that you'll be defended for salvation. Now, here Paul cites two pieces of armor, and they are the ones that protect the vital areas of the heart and the head. In ancient battle, a soldier's chest, his vital organs, were protected by a breastplate. And Paul urges Christians to put on the breastplate of faith and love, verse 8. Now, it's interesting, in Ephesians 6:14, where Paul gives that more developed armor of God, he speaks of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You say, well, which is it? Is it a breastplate of faith and love or the breastplate of righteousness? The answer is yes, it is faith and love that yield righteousness. Now, how do we become right before God? How do sinners gain righteousness, justification, through faith alone? We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we're to have a practical lifestyle of righteousness, and that's a lifestyle of love for God and love for one another in fulfilling God's holy law. We are to have, therefore, the righteousness of a breastplate of faith and love, and that will protect us. Now, the breastplate was the primary and most important piece in any panoply of armor. And likewise, throughout the New Testament, love and faith are at the very heart of the Christian life and experience. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:16. In the end, what really counts is faith working through love. Now, that means that we are to have an urgent priority first to our faith. Now, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so according to Paul and the whole New Testament way of thinking, if you and I are not devoting ourselves to our Bibles, if we're not coming to church and sitting under the ministry, a serious ministry of the word of God, if we're not making a priority in our family lives for family worship with the father or the mother, if he's not there, reading the word and teaching the children, if our young people are not learning, hey, I need to be studying the Bible, then according to Paul, we are playing to lose in a deadly battle. I don't know how many times as pastor I'm talking to a Christian and they're struggling in life and they're succumbing to temptations. They're not loving each other in marriage as they ought to be. And I say, well, tell me about your devotion to God's word. And I know it's going to be said almost every time. Well, I've kind of neglected the word. Well, let's not play to win. Let's not play to lose, folks. Faith and love, the word of God, building faith, and that faith expressing itself actively in love for God and service to others, that is the chief part of our armor by which we will prevail in this dangerous time. Now, Paul adds to that breastplate the helmet that guards the head. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's getting this, by the way, from the prophet Isaiah, who uses this analogy. And according to Paul, look, to be a Christian, it starts with faith and love, but then we've got to think clearly amidst all the tumults of life. And a soldier would have a helmet on his head. And he may be struck in the head, but because of the helmet, he's not dazed into folly or unbelief. And our hope, a right hope for salvation, will give that to us. What is our hope of salvation? Why, it's our knowledge of God's sovereignty over history. All things are happening according to God's sovereign will. And that history is defined by the great act that God's Son has died for our sins. Whatever else is true of me, through faith in Christ, I'm a saved man, and I know that. And I'm saved to the Father who holds all things in his hands, and I know that that history is leading me. I may have my ups and downs. I may go left and right. I may falter. But if I will stay in Christ, I know that God is sovereignly bringing me to the day when Jesus will return. And so, yes, life may crash down upon my head. I may be dazed for a second, but a biblical hope of salvation will give a calm assurance in the midst of trials and perils. We are to be confident that whatever may happen to us, Jesus Christ is certain to save us. That will give us clear heads amidst the tumults of the world. Now, John Lilly gives a couple of biblical illustrations, and he cites the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He's a great example of the helmet of salvation. Literally, stones are raining upon his head. He's being put to death for the witness he gave to Jesus Christ. But he does, as he sinks beneath the blows of his murderers, he rises up in faith. He even prays for his persecutors. You know what Stephen said? He said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The helmet of the hope of salvation allowed him to stand with clarity and boldness and with great joy to give a witness to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul himself would get the chance to put his teaching into practice. He would face martyrdom, and he did so with a bold calmness, wearing the helmet of the hope of salvation. Here's what he writes in 2 Timothy 4. "I am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." Paul says, "I know I'm about to be martyred. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He says, "I'm not undone. I'm not frightened. I'm not backpedaling because I have a hope of salvation. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. And so the helmet of salvation will deliver us from worldly threats. But you know, as we have been studying Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ, one thing the helmet of salvation will deliver us from is a wrong fear of Christ's coming. I think one of the saddest features of evangelicalism today is that Christians have been made to dread and loathe and fear the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been taught that it's likely to bring us doom. And Paul's saying all along, listen, if you're in Christ, through faith and love and the hope of salvation, by trusting the promises of God, don't fear the return of Christ. Pray for it. It's our blessed hope. We look with expectation. Now, we are not, as some would have us do, suspend our lives and fearfully look out the window, lest Jesus should keep us should take us unawares. G.K. Beale says, "No, the way to be ready for Christ's return is to live a life of faith in Christ and to trust in his promises." You see, if we trust in the work that Christ has done for our salvation, his death on the cross, if we realize that he's coming back to save us, we will not fear what history has in store. We will look forward to the returning of Christ. And that helmet of salvation will enable us to give the witness that our generation desperately needs us to give. "Come, Lord Jesus," we say. Well, Paul, in all of these ways, makes it very clear that Christians should expect a struggle. We should expect difficulty. The Christian life, as we await our Savior, requires effort. We are saved by grace alone, and by that same grace, we are empowered to lead a godly life. And I know some may wonder if all the effort, all the trouble of staying awake, keeping sober, you know, not going along with the world, that's not easy. It seems like we're losing out. Actually having to go to bed early so we can get up early and read our Bibles and be in church, all of those sorts of things, is it really going to be worth it in the end? Can we expect to prevail? Well, Jesus answered this way. He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." John 16:33. Well, I mentioned earlier how Bo Schembechler challenged Michigan football players with high expectations, and he set rigorous demands. Half of his players quit the team. During that first training camp, Schembechler went into the locker room one day with a sign, and he nailed to the wall of the Michigan locker room a sign that remains there to this day. The sign says this: "Those who remain will be champions." Those who remain will be champions. People are quitting. They didn't think it was worth the effort. People think that away about Christianity. And Schembechler delivered on his promise. In all of his 20 years as Michigan's coach, there was not one class of recruits who went 4 years without being champions at least once. But I want to say to you that if a mere man, great coach that he was, Bo Schembechler, a mere man, though, could keep that promise, How much more able is the Lord Jesus Christ to keep his promise to you? That if you will persevere in faith, yes, you have to come out from the world. Yes, it's not easy. Yes, a fruitful Christian life requires discipline, sobriety, wakefulness, spiritual effort. It sure does. But you'll be champions. You'll be true champions on the day of his coming. And Paul urges us to encourage our teammates. Encourage one another, he says, with these words. It's my personal view that the greatest college fight song is the Michigan fight song, and it goes this way. Hail to the victors valiant, hail to the conquering heroes. But I will say this, how much more honor will accrue to all who answer the call of Christ for salvation. Wake up. He's calling you to believe in him. Do not slumber while the wrath of God is coming to judge sin as it deserves to be judged. But he calls you into his salvation and the glory to come. And he says that in the end, what a victor you will be. I think a better song, even than the victors, was written by William Walsham Howe. Writing of that great day that we are looking forward to now. When the valiant children of light will be hailed as victors indeed. It goes this way. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. Now that's our hope. We look forward to the true day of victory when the conquerors will be revealed. And our calling now is worthy of that glorious end. Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. Alleluia. Alleluia. Let's pray. Father, would you by your word awaken us, not merely to danger, but also to true glory. And Father, would you help us to realize that by your grace, you have made us your children, the children of light, the children of the daytime. And so give each of us, Father, the will and the power to start living that way. For some of us, that may require some immediate change. Give the grace that we need for that, Lord. But Father, above that, give us a vision together of what's really going on and who really is Lord. And what you have done for us in your Son, and where our own lives, indeed all of history, are racing. Lord, let us be the victors valiant that you might have glory through Jesus Christ. We pray for this in his name. Amen.